as I said, we've gone through kind of the what is the golden rule, is that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. But you could say, for instance, you had someone that would read Genesis chapter 1:1, and they would look at it and they say, well, I read it and it says that God created the earth in 6 days, but they would say, well, I don't, like, science has proven that that didn't happen that way. And they would look at the Scriptures and they say, well, there's one Scripture that says to God that one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day, and so the day in Genesis might not necessarily mean a day. And there's also different portions of the Scriptures where it talks about the day of the Lord, and it's not specifically about 1 day, it's about like a kind of an era. And so the question, like a person would say, well, see, from the Scriptures I've kind of shown, well, that it's not necessarily 1 day, and so we could interpret however we want, and so we'll interpret it to mean, well, 1,000 or 1,000,000 years is each of these days. And so what would be wrong with that? What would be the problem with that? Well, that's kind of what gets into what we're looking at today, in terms of these foundational rules that help us as well, because we can try to get things the way we want them to be, but we have to really look at the Scriptures as a whole and recognize the truth of it. That, and that's what we're going to get into with some of the different principles, that it really helps us and guides us in those things. And so the first kind of foundational rule that we're going to look at is that the Bible must be interpreted grammatically. And that's the idea, is that it's God has communicated to us through words, and so in order to find out what it means is we have to study out what those words are, and we have to take those words at face value. That it wouldn't be somewhere we'd say, well, this is the words God said, but he meant something totally different. But then you wonder, well, if he didn't mean what he said, then why didn't he use different words? And so we want to recognize that the Bible, when God wrote the Bible, that he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. That we want to take it clearly, it just at what it is. When the Lord says, for instance, says a day, that we say, okay, well, if he meant 1,000 years or eons, he could have used that word. He used day instead, and it's very plain. And we, of course, find in other places in the Scripture where it says that we remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord created the earth and he rested on the seventh. And it gives a principle. And so it's like, it doesn't really fit, you would say, to say, okay, well, he wouldn't have it set out as a pattern for us if it was like six, like, eons, and then one eon of rest. That just wouldn't make sense, that it has to be 6 literal days, because that's the pattern that he's left for us. And so we want to think of it in that way. And so there's a few different kind of principles or laws that we want to consider when we think about interpreting the Bible grammatically. First of all is the law of direct statement. The law of direct statement. And that's the idea that every passage of Scripture is to be understood literally and taken to mean exactly what it says, unless it's patently obvious from its immediate context or employment of obvious figures of speech that it bears another meaning. And that's the thing. Like, we understand that there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible and typology and other things, that it talks of something and you know that there's a greater meaning than just what is simply said. But we do need to get down to, okay, what do the words say? What is it talking about? Because it's, for instance, if it's talking about something, it's comparing it to something else, we know that it's doing that, even though it is a comparison, that it's doing it to kind of give us a picture of it. And so we want to understand, well, what is it talking about first, and then how does that help us understand it better? And so someone has said this: if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or it will all become nonsense. And that's the thing, is that if you can really think about it, that we understand that because of our sinfulness, that we have a tendency to have difficulty understanding the scriptures, but really God's not going to make it so complicated where it's like he says something plain, because it's like God is wanting to communicate with us. God isn't going to say something in plain English, or at the time Greek or Hebrew, and then have him not mean what he says. That it's like, and that's kind of the thing you want to think about, is that as you study the scriptures, you want to understand it better. You want to understand what those words are. So say you're reading some, you find a word you don't quite understand, you look it up in a dictionary. Or you, like with your Strong's Concordance, you can find out, well, what was the Greek word that was used? And you can go to the back and you can find out what the word has the kind of meaning of in Greek. And so you find that, and that kind of helps you to know, okay, this is what he's trying to say. And then from that we can see, well, is there symbolism? Is there other things that are going on from that? But we want to try to take things as literally as possible. Because that's the thing, is that a person can enter in with a lot of skepticism to the scriptures, and you'll have different people that say it'll describe a miracle, and a person will say, well, I don't really believe that happened, and so they'll try to provide some kind of explanation of a natural way that this actually occurred. Like with, for instance, with the plagues of Egypt, that they would say, oh, well, it wasn't actual blood in the water, that just there was some kind of storm of that kind of knocked down some kind of red clay or something into the water, and it caused it to basically color the water, and it wasn't actually blood. But like you read the description, and it talks about there was blood everywhere and the land stank, that if it was just dirt, different colored dirt, it wouldn't stink like that. It's just, you want to take it as at face value, that there are going to be some miraculous things in the scriptures, things that are almost unbelievable, but that doesn't mean just because we haven't seen it that it's not true, that we want to accept it, that it does record miracles because God is working, and we want to look at him and recognize, well, there's no other explanation but God did this by his miraculous power. Because there's so many things, like you think of like the day that when Joshua said, sun, stand thou still in the sky, and how that happened. It's like even the physics of it is such a difficult thing to wrap our mind around, because you'd think, well, if the earth stopped rotating, like just the inertia would tend to throw us all off or something, but God made it happen. And so we want to believe what the scriptures say and just accept it in plain language. But then as well, we want to recognize too the law of context. The context that some would say, every passage must be studied in the light of its context. And it's kind of the thing that, for instance, if you were to read like in any kind of novel or other piece of literature, you find a word that you're not used to, that you can look it up in dictionary to try to find what it means. But it's also, a lot of times, I remember in school, they say, well, look at its context. Try to figure out what it means by its context, how it's used. And it's the same idea, that we want to look at different portions of the scripture in light of its context. And we want to be very careful that we don't take things out of context. And because that's kind of what can happen. You can flip through and you can find a verse and it has a really good statement or something, But then it's taken totally out of its context, and you actually find out that it's talking about something completely different. And we want to be wise in that. And you can think of one example of this is, for instance, with Satan, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, that he said, "Well, cast thyself down from hence, because it is written that the angels shall charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And he said, "Well, that is scripture, so what's wrong with that?" Well, it's taken totally out of context. It is not at all a justification of trying to commit suicide, or an idea that, well, God will protect you because he's promised to do that. That's like when you actually read about it, it's when you're in time of danger, someone that's serving him, that the Lord will protect you. And that's why Jesus says that it is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." It's the idea you don't purposely put yourself in harm's way. That's not what you're supposed to do. And so we want to think of things in terms of its context. So we think, first of all, the immediate context, the chapter in which it is located. And so you want to read the chapter and find out, okay, well, what is it talking about in this chapter? And what is it focusing upon? And especially in different things like the epistles, you can see, okay, what is he dealing with in this chapter? And then the secondary context is the book in which the passage is located. And so you want to understand, well, what is this book that's in? What is it talking about? You can think of, well, the book of if it's in the book of Galatians, it's talking about the problems of Judaism coming in, where they thought, well, we have to keep the law and kind of add works to grace. And so you get that in the context of the book that it's in. Then as well, you want to think in terms of the broad context as well, the testament in which the passage is located. Is it in the Old Testament or is it in the New Testament? And that's important because there's different eras before Christ and after Christ. There's different ways that things worked. For instance, Psalm 51, where David, he says, "Well, cast me not from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And you got to look at that and say, well, does that mean that as a Christian that God could take the Holy Spirit from me? And we recognize, well, no, it doesn't. Because in the New Testament, once the Holy Spirit comes in, he never leaves us. But in the Old Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but then in case of wickedness and other things, that the Spirit would depart. We think of Saul, we think of Samson, that the Holy Spirit was upon him mightily, and then he cut his hair as part of his breaking his Nazarite vow, and so then the Spirit departed. And so we want to see that in the testament that it's in. That's important, because there's different things of how worship was structured in the Old Testament. There was so much on the sacrificial system, that now in the New Testament we recognize that that's not relevant to us, that it was a type of Christ. It was a shadow of things to come, and we don't hold to the shadow anymore. We have the body, which is Christ. And so we think of it in that way. We think as well the topical context, the parallel passages and other sections of the Bible. That are there other areas in the Bible that talk about the same thing? And there's actually, you can actually get, it's called a topical Bible, and it'll actually say if there's something you want to find out about, it'll give you all the chapters and verses that deal with that certain topic. And it can be useful, definitely. You can also kind of sort of, you can think of that's what someone's gone all the work to do, and it's like, well, you can use that, or you can try to study it out yourself, and it might be more rewarding for you. But then as well, you want to think in terms of the doctrinal context. That there are other passages. It's kind of similar to topical context. It's where is this taught about in other places in the Bible? And usually you can find that there's different different passages that are very kind of focused on explaining some things. You can think of with, for instance, the Lord's Supper, that 1 Corinthians 11 is like a passage that you go to understand a lot about how the Lord's Supper is to work. You think of for instance, the use of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 is a big one that talks about how tongues are to be used. There's a lot of different ones like that that you can think of, that a lot of times you want to, if you're dealing with something, you want to look at it in light of those other passages too, because they really give a lot of assistance to it. And so we think of that in terms of law of direct statement, law of context, but also we want to consider the law of language. And in that, it's the idea that words should be understood in a literal sense unless such interpretation involves a clear contradiction or absurdity. And in such cases, one is to recognize that figures of speech might be employed. And so it's something, of course, you want to be wise in that and not just assume, because as I said, that sometimes you can look at things with a great deal of skepticism and you say, well, that just doesn't seem to fit with what I think, and so therefore I just kind of, it must mean something else. But we want to realize that there are times where there is definitely figures of speech that are used. It's just a natural way of explaining things and talking, and so we want to just recognize some of those. And so some examples of figures of speech, first of all, would be similes. 1 Peter 5:8, it talks about, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That a simile is where something, I don't know if any of you kids that have been in school, do you know what a simile is at all? Any ideas? Just putting you on the spot. Seeing if you remember. Okay, well, what a simile is.
I always use the word like or as.
Yeah, it's a way of comparing things, but you always use like or as. And that's how you know that it's a simile. And so that's the thing. That's, he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so another example would be in Revelation chapter 9. And there's many different things in the scriptures, but we see in Revelation chapter 9 that it talks about these, essentially there's these locusts that came upon the earth. And it's talking about them, and the shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared in a battle. And on their head were, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running the battle. And you can see in that whole passage, there's choosing like and as quite a bit. And so, basically, John sees something, and he's trying to describe it, and it's such a strange thing that he's seeing, that it's really, we look at that he's doing the best he can, like that if you actually saw an actual picture of what he was describing, you say, oh yeah, that's a really good description. But to us not seeing that, it's just like, well, this, what is this? And so it's hard to know necessarily, but it's sort of recognize that's figures of speech. It's not saying that it's trying to compare it as closely as possible. But then as well, there's also things that it's a way of comparing one thing to another, but you don't use like or as. And it's called a metaphor. That you're basically calling something else and describing it in that way. And so one example of that would be Psalm 8. Yeah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That would be a good example, because we know that Jesus wasn't actually a lamb, but it's a picture of, and that he was given as one that would, like the Passover lamb, that would be given and his blood shed and applied so that the death angel could pass over. And so that's definitely an idea. Psalm 18:2, it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower." That we know that God is not a big rock. God is not a buckler or a shield. He's not a giant fortress. But he's comparing God to those things. And so we understand it in that context. In Luke 22, we see... With the Lord's Supper, where he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament of my blood, which is shed for you." That we understand that as he's giving it, that it isn't that the bread and the cup are actually his literal body and blood. It's a picture. He's comparing it to it. It's a symbol that he's trying to pass that along. And so we look at it in that way, that it's a metaphor. And then there's also, like, and these are just a few examples, hyperbole is the idea of a very clear exaggeration that is kind of given for effect. Like, it's sort of like... As a parent, you might say to your children, "If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times.
That might not be an exaggeration.
Yeah, well, it may not be an exaggeration, but...
Maybe millions of times, but not 1,000.
But it's kind of the thing, is that it's for effect, that it's to try to show the idea of their great volume. And we have John, he said that, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. And so you would think, well, like that is maybe kind of stretching a bit, you would think. But it certainly kind of shows just there's so many amazing things that Jesus did that it would be so difficult to actually contain them all. And... you could think of it as well that Caiaphas, he said about Jesus, well, that the whole world has gone after him. And we recognize, well, no, it wasn't the whole world. It was actually just a small group. But that's kind of the way he looked at it. It was definitely an exaggeration. And so that's a hyperbole. And so there's a lot of different things like that. And so it's kind of... when you're studying the scriptures, it's kind of you're learning your own language, and you're trying to understand how it's used, different things, and it's a valuable exercise. And it's actually interesting in the scriptures that a lot of ways you could study different portions of scripture and really kind of learn a lot of different things in terms of like grammar and how to put together a thought just from studying the scripture. And especially in the Old Testament, a lot of the kind of imagery of the Psalms and some of the prophecies and things, that there's a lot in there. But it's kind of, as you study the scriptures, is you want to get into it and understand, learn your own like English and try to understand it well, and from that, be able to take a lot out just by the study of the language. So that brings us to the second idea, the second kind of foundational principle. And that's the idea, not only should the Bible be interpreted grammatically, the Bible needs to be interpreted historically. Historically. And so the Bible is a historical book with a historical setting. And so it can only be interpreted in light of history. And so we don't take the Bible and just insert it based on our present day thinking, our present society, and try and make instant correlations, because there's some things that are just totally different now that were then, that just a much simpler way of living. And there's a lot of things, especially you would call them idioms or things that people used all the time back then that we would have very little understanding about now. For instance, you would have the term in 1 Peter where it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober." And you wonder, well, gird up the loins of my mind? What does that mean? But when you understand the historical setting, the culture, that the men in Bible times, that they wore a tunic that went down to the knees. And they would function with that, but if they were going to be fighting, or if they were working hard, or if they were going to be running, they didn't want it flapping around, getting caught on things. And so they would do is they would basically kind of tie it up and tuck it into their belt. And so they'd be girding up their loins. And you'll see that expression in different places with Elijah when he outran Ahab's chariot. He girded up his loins and he ran. And so when we understand that, it says, well, gird up the loins of your mind, that means kind of be prepared for work, for battle. Don't have anything kind of flapping around in your mind. Kind of be focused on what you're going to do. And so once you understand that, it's like, oh, wow, that makes a lot of sense. And that's a very good thing to know to do. But we need to have it kind of in its context. And so it helps get an understanding of the historical setting by reading up on, first of all, Bible geography. That when you're seeing some described, you kind of understand, okay, this is where it actually was. And what does have to do with where this is located, the topography and other things. Because you think of, like, it's kind of interesting when you think of, for instance, with Bethlehem, where Jesus was born in Jerusalem, that they're actually not very far away. And how that basically Christ was born right under the noses of Herod and all these others, that they're like, how could they? You could almost think, like, on a clear night, if they would have got up, they should have seen the star themselves and known something was happening. But it, like, there's a lot of things like that that you can really get a lot out of by studying. Or Bible history, where you kind of understand the historical setting of the time, what was going on. You think of, in the New Testament, where a decree came out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, who is Caesar Augustus? Well, he was a guy also was known as Octavius, and he became kind of the first emperor after Julius Caesar. That kind of was, after him it went, kind of it was established that it wasn't anymore going to be the Senate that was running things, it was the Caesars that were going to be running Rome. And so there's a lot of different things that are happening that helps you to understand what's going on. And then as well, manners and customs of Bible times, that you know different things, how things worked. And it gives you an understanding and a help. Because it's one thing, like, and it kind of has to do with in terms of what we've talked of in terms of context and other things as well. But you could have someone that would say, well, I look at it as like, well, Jesus made water into wine and stuff, and so it should be just fine for me to drink as much as I want, and that's not a problem. And we would look at it and they say, well, first of all, as we study kind of the whole teaching in the Bible, we see different things where it says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, he that's deceived thereby is not wise. And so there's a lot of things that show the negative side of that. But then when you understand the manners and customs of Bible times, that based on the climate there, that because it's so hot, that a lot of times trying to make, like if you're trying to make wine from that, it would tend to turn more to vinegar just because it was just too hot. And so what they did a lot of times was they would actually boil the juice down and make kind of a sticky paste called dibs, kind of a syrup almost. It was like a concentrate. And then when it was time to use it, then they'd add water, and then they'd have your juice. And so when it goes through that process of boiling, it doesn't ferment. And so a lot of the stuff that's wine wasn't necessarily alcoholic. And so it's something when you understand that, you kind of realize, well, wait a minute. Did Jesus make water into, like, because we think, well, just wine is just alcoholic grape juice. But it's sort of the how we would use cider, that you can have alcoholic cider, you can have non-alcoholic cider, and it's sort of used the same way in the culture of the time. And so understanding some of that really helps us to see, okay, what does this actually mean? How does this fit? And we tend to just naturally interpret it based on our culture of today, but we can miss out a lot if we do that. And so there's some things with it too that are just different things that we try to understand. That there's that one verse where it talks about if the enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, he'll just heap coals of fire on his head. And you think, well, hey, that's like, it's kind of, well, I can really get this guy by being good to him. It'll be like I'm pouring fire down on his head. And it's like, that's totally the whole wrong motivation. If we're doing that to get back at them by killing them with kindness, that's not the right motivation. But from what I've read, that the whole idea of it is that a lot of people, like where they went to start a fire, they'd actually have, like, they'd go with a basket and they'd go to some place and they'd get coals, and then they would carry them to where they needed to start a fire. And so it's like giving them a means to kind of light the fire, and sort of thing. And so there's some different kind of symbolism and imagery in that, but it's not what we would naturally assume it to be. Is like, I'm really getting this person by being nice to them. And so again, we want to try to study that out, and there are a lot of different resources out there that a person can use, and different study helps, and it is useful to look into some of those. But then the key for understanding the historical setting is to faithfully apply the 5-point question rule. And so when you're looking at a passage of Scripture, you want to ask these questions. And you could do this with pretty well any passage of Scripture. It just really kind of helps you to figure out in terms of its kind of historical context and what's going on and what it's talking about. First, you want to say, well, who is speaking or writing? And so you want to say, okay, well, is it Jesus speaking? Is it God saying, thus saith the Lord? Is it one of his prophets? Is it somebody else? Because you want to realize that the Bible faithfully records what people say, but because they're men, it doesn't mean that everything they say is totally inspired. It's a faithful writing down and recording of what they said. But you wouldn't say, well, just because that's sometimes you could take a passage out of context and say, well, it says this, but then you ask, well, who's actually talking? Like, say if it was Caiaphas, the high priest. Like, can you really, you take pretty well anything he would say with a grain of salt, because you know that he was basically an enemy of Christ. You can think of it as well in different things. For instance, with Solomon, when he's writing Ecclesiastes, that when he's talking, that he's kind of, he said, well, I went to know madness and folly and kind of a lot of things are really kind of unwise, and he kind of makes these statements that you kind of take them by themselves and you kind of say, well, that sort of doesn't sound right, but that, like, it's Bible, so it must be right. But then you kind of get to the end and you realize that a lot of what he was saying was just kind of what was coming out of his heart, kind of with a perspective of just looking at things under the sun. And it's at the end you realize, well, remember now thy Creator, that we need to look beyond what's under the sun to the one who gives purpose to everything. And so we want to get that and understand who is speaking or writing, and that helps a lot. And then secondly, we want to see, well, to whom is it being spoken or written? Is a person talking, say, for instance, with the Lord Jesus when he's speaking something? Is he talking to just his disciples? Is he talking to the multitude? Is he talking to the Pharisees? Kind of that helps you to put it in context of what's being said. Is this what's being said? Is this directed specifically to the churches in the New Testament? Is it directed more to Israel in the Old Testament? And that, because it's kind of the thing that we can look at something in the Old Testament and we can make application of it to our own lives, but we first want to recognize, well, it's the correct interpretation is it's talking to these people in the Old Testament. And then we want to see, okay, how does it apply to us? And it's the same as with in the New Testament, you look, well, this is the epistle to the Corinthians. It's written to the Corinthians, but we recognize there's a lot of things we can learn from that because we're churches today and we can learn. It basically lays down a lot of the proper ways of doing things. And so it's like we look at, okay, that's what we need to follow. And then we ask, well, what is being spoken or written about? And so the volume of it, what is actually being said? When it's talking about some, what is being laid down. So that's kind of the body of information. And then we want to think, well, when is it being spoken or written? Is it being spoken, for instance, then that's kind of what we talked about. Is it Old Testament, New Testament? Is it before Christ came or after? What is kind of the time period in which it's set? Who are the rulers at that time? What is the situation on the world stage at that time? Is it during the time of the captivity? Is it during the time of when they've returned? What's going on historically at that time? And then asking as well, why is it being spoken or written? What has brought this person to say this thing? That what is the point that he's trying to get across? And you can think of, for instance, in Isaiah, especially in the latter part of Isaiah, there's a lot of different prophecies, and you know, well, why is he saying all these things? Well, we recognize that that the latter half, basically chapter 40 on, kind of deals with a lot of things speaking of Christ coming, and it says, comfort ye my people. And so his idea, a lot of it, is to comfort his people, to give them hope for the future, because the other chapters are dealing a lot with judgment, what's coming, but then looking beyond that to what is to come later on. And it's, as well, you can think of in 1 John, that, and John is, he was a fisherman, and he writes, well, we don't even know if he actually wrote it. He might have just kind of dictated to someone, because we don't know if he ever actually learned to read and write, but it's, he says in there, well, these things have I written unto you that you might not sin, or that you might know that you have eternal life. That he lays it very plain. Well, this is why I'm saying this. And so that helps us to understand that. And he said, well, these things have I written to you that your joy may be full. And so you kind of look through all of it that you say, okay, well, why is he saying this? And then you take everything that's said, because there's some things that might be in there that you maybe don't want to hear, but it's sort of like it's helpful to us. It's gonna, if we get our heads wrapped around it, our joy will be full, and we can have assurance of our salvation, and it'll help us have victory over sin. And so we want to think of those things and ask those questions. That can really, if you're taking a passage, any passage in the scriptures where you kind of apply those questions, then as you answer those questions, then you kind of can step back and say, oh, okay, well, that's kind of what the context that it's in. So then I can kind of start to figure out what it's actually trying to say from that point on. All right, so any questions or thoughts with what we've gone through? It's a historical book with a historical setting.
Okay.
And so it can only be interpreted in light of history. That it is recording history as it happens. And so when we're trying to understand it, it's sort of learning about history.
Right. And it
It helps to get an understanding by reading up on Bible
geography, Bible history, and the matters and customs of Bible times. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so it's kind of the thing is just getting kind of the context of it. As you look around, there's actually different things you can find online or even that are fairly inexpensive to purchase of, and sometimes with your Bible you might have a map at the back, and that can kind of help you figure out where things are, and then sometimes there can be other little helps there too, and sometimes it can be it mentions this person as a historical figure or mentions this place. How would I go look in an encyclopedia or online or whatever and find out kind of the history of this person or this place? And that kind of helps to get a broader picture of things. And that's kind of an interesting thing too. There's a lot of different studies in archaeology where they've dug up things and they've found, this really kind of authenticates what the Bible said. That what they've unearthed, they've dug it out, and here it's basically showing exactly what the Scripture said actually happened. And so, there's a lot that you can do with that, as you search those things out, it can help you get a greater context of what the Bible is saying.
For context, I just missed the last two things.
Okay. Where did I have it here? The topical context and the doctrinal context.
What page was that?
That was on the first page. Topical and the doctrinal.
If
the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense or it will all become nonsense. I remember some of my grandfather once said, with the Bible that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And it helps a person realize that it's like, if something's really important for us to understand, God's not going to make it really, really complicated. That, because you can think of, in terms of salvation, that what must I do to be saved? That believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That it's John 3:16, for instance, we think of it, it's very plain that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's something that even as a child can kind of grasp kind of the sense of that. And so there's things in that we want to, we understand, of course, with Scripture that there's often layers of meaning, and there's a lot more in a passage than what we look at first glance, but we don't want to be searching so hard to find some kind of hidden meaning that we miss what's just staring right at us. And because there's a lot that we can just grasp if we just take it in its just basic plain sense. All right. No more questions? All right. Well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Father, we just thank you once again for this time, and we just pray you continue to help us as we look into your word, and may we... As we search it, Lord, may we be drawn close to yourself, Lord, just be able to learn from you as you instruct us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.